We're still in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. It is still the last hours of Jesus's earthly life before he goes to the cross and to the tomb. And we've seen that for several weeks, this scene has become a very dramatic one. Jesus is showing the disciples in a very emphatic way, a very experiential way, the quality of his love for them as he washes their feet. He wants them to enter into the world loved and provided for and cared for. But he's also been talking about his departure out of the world, and that has brought a real sense of uncertainty into the mix. And all of the drama and the love and the uncertainty are coming to an inflection point in these final words of Jesus before he concludes the evening with a prayer on behalf of his disciples. And in these 17 verses, Jesus is tying together the various themes of his conversation with the disciples. And he's taking on, in a head-on way, the troubled hearts that are heavy in them. And he's talking about the soon-to-be relational and physical and practical troubles of the hours and the days and the years ahead. And these are his last words to his disciples. And it's often been said that last words last longest. The most candid, the most direct, the most memorable, the most calibrated, the most precious, the most to be treasured, the most to be trusted words of Jesus to his disciples. And so he's from his heart through his lips into their ears and into their hearts, he's framing the dynamics of what it means to be a Christian. He's setting expectations. He is connecting them to the power they need and we need to live as folks who are not our own, but folks who've been bought with a great price. So let's give our attention to John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me again now briefly in prayer. Lord, we do pause in the quietness of this moment and ask that you would overcome every obstacle, every resistance, every distraction. You would take the scales off of our eyes to see. You would unstop our ears to hear. You would soften our hardness of heart so we could believe all that is spoken of you in your overcoming resurrection power. We pray it in your name. Amen. Lauren Winter is a professor at Duke Divinity School. She's an Episcopal priest. And Lauren Winter did not grow up as a Christian. She did not grow up as a believer in Jesus. Her landmark book, Girl Meets God, that came out many years ago, chronicles her fascinating, I would say captivating, journey from Judaism to unique faith in Christ. And it was a tumultuous journey, a costly journey, a radical revision to her life, a transformation from an old life into a new life. And she describes it in terms of a longing that was fulfilled, a sense of exile that had been relieved, that she'd arrived at home at last with the sensation that she would never feel outside home ever again. Well, 10 or 15 years later, after she had written Girl Meets God, she confesses an experience a bit less triumphalistic in her other book called Still, Notes on a Mid-Faith Crisis. She writes this, "The enthusiasms of my conversion have worn off. For whole stretches since the dream, since my baptism, my belief has faltered. My sense of God's closeness has grown strained. My efforts at living in accord with what I take to be the call of the gospel have come undone. Once upon a time, I thought I had arrived. Now, I have arrived at a middle. Once upon a time, I thought I had arrived. This unshakable certainty, this never-fading clarity, immunity from the dull and pesky questions and doubts, at home, never to feel outside of home again. And now," she writes, "now I'm in the middle, an interim, that space between conversion, meeting and trusting Jesus, and then whatever comes at the end. Life in between enthusiasms and newness and the distant hopes on the far horizon of the Christian life. A big, fat middle." And maybe that's where you are today. The enthusiasms have worn off. And you're wondering, how do I take another step forward? And I'd just say, you're in good company if you're here this morning. All of us are navigating some sort of middle passage at all times of our lives. And it's fascinating, that is exactly what the disciples are facing here in this passage with Jesus. Did you notice that 7 times in the space of 4 verses, the phrase "a little while" is used? Now, John, the gospel writer, is not trying to pad his essay. He isn't trying to get it to a certain word count. And so he just uses the same phrase over and over again so the professor will grade him as having met the requirements. In fact, Scripture, the account of who Jesus is and the words from his mouth are such a premium. Why would this phrase "a little while" be repeated 7 times in the space of 4 precious verses? It's because the disciples are confused and they're brought up short by this middle passage that lays in front of them, this interim, this space between that they're entering into as his disciples. And so Jesus begins to frame for them the expectations of what the Christian life is all about. Here's what the timing of discipleship feels like. A little while and you will see me no longer. And then a little while and you will see me again. And the disciples cannot figure this out. They don't know what the middle is all about. This little while, verse 18, this figure of speech, verse 18, we don't know what he's talking about. What does he mean? And so there's confusion and there's hesitation. And I'm sure there was frustration. What on earth is he talking about? And so here's the grace of our Lord Jesus in verse 19. For them and for you and for me this morning, he knows about this confusion. He knows about the hardship of trying to navigate this middle space of the Christian life. And he engages it. I just love, he doesn't belittle them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't talk down to them. He doesn't ignore them. But he graciously and patiently speaks truth into their confusion. A little while and you will see me no more. That is the now of discipleship. In just a few hours, it will be the new normal for those in the upper room. And yet it is our normal, it is generations before us normal, not seeing Jesus in the flesh. And then a little while you will see me again. And that is the then of discipleship. For the folks in the upper room, that was just days away, the resurrection of Jesus. And then for them and for us, waiting for the return of Jesus after he ascended into heaven. And so the now of discipleship and the then of discipleship separated by a little while. This vast, protracted, demanding middle. How do we live in that middle? How do we navigate that space between the now and the then of the Christian life? Jesus tells us the truth about the now in this passage. He tells us the truth about the then in this passage. And he tells us the truth so that we can thrive in the in-between space. And so this morning we begin with Jesus' words about the truth of the now of discipleship. Verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer. It's the departure of Jesus. In moments he'll be arrested. He'll go to the cross. He'll suffer. He'll be laid in the tomb. He will rise again. And then he'll ascend to the Father days later. So what characterizes the now of discipleship? This little while, this in-between, this middle. Well, what characterizes it is not seeing Jesus. An actual known felt absence of Jesus. And Jesus says that produces, verse 20, weeping and lament and sorrow. And it also means that the world's going to rejoice at the lament and the weeping and the sorrow. Presumably at the expense of disciples, at their demise, at their sorrow, the world will laugh and flaunt it and ridicule it and have a sense of triumph over it, and they will rejoice that Jesus is gone. You know, feel like the onset of labor pains and the experience of labor. And Jesus says that joy will be taken away, and there'll be confusion and figures of speech, and there'll be a sense of dependence upon Jesus, asking him because we acutely know that we don't have what we need, and we're desperately asking. And so the summary of all this in one word, verse 33, you will have trouble. You'll have tribulation. In the middle, the now of discipleship, it will be characterized by waiting, by being misunderstood, by being maligned, actively troubled, insult to injury, the flaunting and the triumphalistic ridicule of the world. The middle will feel far from home now, perhaps farther than it did with the clarifying, promising, enthusiastic beginning of the Christian life. That is what characterizes the now of discipleship. And Jesus pulls nose punches and he says very clearly, that's what it's going to be like. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy and The Hobbit, and part of his design of that book was to explore the longing for home and what it means to be at home in the world. He says this, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. We just get bits and pieces, just small slivers of it. Our whole nature is soaked with the sense of exile. That's what the now of discipleship feels like. Far from home, soaked with the sense of exile, glimpsing the way it's supposed to be, but never quite being able to land there and stay there as long as we'd like. And so insecurity, disruption, feeling out of control, regularly coming across things that are unmanageable, whether that's the sudden onset of a dead weight diagnosis or calamity, or it's the 1,000 paper cuts of setbacks and frustrations. We wonder, what are these labor pains for right now? What on earth is being born through this? Are we getting any wins, Jesus? How much cost do we really have to expend? And we feel it in our bodies. We feel it in our relationships. We feel it in our finances. We feel it in the natural world. We feel it in politics. We feel it in poverty. And so Jesus is saying, this is the now of discipleship. Can you abide this? Can you stand it? He's being honest. No pretension of ease, no hacks or workarounds that the sophisticated and the educated can locate. There aren't enough distractions to pad you from or secure you from this reality. There are no silver bullet beliefs that eliminate and give you escape from the now of discipleship to keep this trouble out of the middle. No, Jesus says, the middle is full of this trouble. And so this morning, let me just say, can you be honest about that? Can you be faithful in the midst of that without becoming cynical? Man, that's a work, isn't it? Can you be hopeful about these things without losing your heart in the middle? And so Jesus is calling us to lament without looking for quick fixes, to lament without giving up or giving in. Don't you know that there are industries and theologies and strategies, Christian industries, Christian theologies, Christian strategies to avoid trouble in the middle? They promise you can just isolate from and engineer trouble out of your life. It's called a prosperity gospel. And it is alive and well in my heart and in your heart and in our congregation. It is alive and well and is 100% anti-gospel. It is false. There is no prosperity gospel that gets you out of or does an end run around the now of discipleship with Jesus as is marked by trouble. So therefore, can you lament that? Can you be sorrowful about that? Can you be honest about that without giving up or giving in to some alternative or some sort of cynicism? Can you lament by also building the kingdom at the same time? Several Fridays ago, one of our members, Kelly Heaton, wrote a beautiful article about how she's trying to deal with this very trouble of the world and at the same time be active building the kingdom. It's called being the pinky finger on the body of Christ, doing something small and practical so the kingdom inches forward just one inch further out of a sense of the now of discipleship means faithfulness in the midst of tough times. Jesus says, you will have trouble. He says, don't be surprised, but by being prepared, enter into that with all the resources of the gospel. And I'm so thankful that this passage is just not that heavy. That's heavy stuff. It's not only about heaviness. It is not only about the now of discipleship. This isn't the only thing that Jesus says to the disciples and us this morning. He also tells the truth about the then of discipleship. And it is outstanding, and it is satisfying, and it is lovely. The now will give way to the then. There will be a reversal that we desire and we were built for. And so what marks the then of discipleship? What is the reversal that Jesus talks about here? Verse 16, a little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And perhaps even better than us seeing Jesus is the fact, verse 22, he says, I will see you. He's not just some distant figure that we see as if we'd relate to some sort of celebrity through media, but he will see us. He will come to us personally. And Jesus says, when that happens, verse 20, your sorrow will turn to joy. And the labor pains, verse 21, will bring new life into the world. One of my favorite descriptions of Narnia before Aslan comes, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis says that it was always winter and never Christmas. And that's horrible. But the then of disciples says, it will be winter, but it will be Christmas. And your king will come to you. And the anguish will give way to joy, verses 21 and 22. And you'll rejoice without the threat of that joy being vulnerable, and no one will take your joy from you. What a promise. No one will take your joy from you when you see Jesus again, when he comes to you as the conquering king. And so the fruit of that, the consequence of all that, verses 23 and 24, is the restoration of relationship that Eden was supposed to be, that the garden was supposed to be. Access to the Father, reconciled to the Father, living with the Father in his company, just like in the Garden of Eden. The glimpses and the longings of Eden will give way to the presence and the fullness and the joy of knowing God intimately. And Jesus says in verse 24, that will be full joy. No half measures, no scraping the bottom of the barrel, no approximations, full joy. And everything you need will be provided, verse 23. Whatever you ask, God will provide for you. And there will be justice, Jesus seems to say here, that the temporary interim triumph of the world that gloats and flaunts its apparent triumph will come to nothing. Your joy will not be taken away. Theirs will. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Their joy will turn into weeping and lament. That is the reversal. Weeping, lament, sorrow, joy taken away because Jesus has come. Well, how does Jesus bring about the then of discipleship? The means of reversal is that he, verse 33, has overcome the world. Well, how does he do it? He says, I'm going to the Father. Well, that again, that feels like a figure of speech. We have a hard time understanding that. The disciples had a hard time understanding that. That is shorthand in John's gospel and in this upper room discourse for the fact that Jesus left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite in his grace. He became incarnate. He became a human. He became like us. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so he looked at the cup of God's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, I'll submit to that because I trust you, Father. And he goes to the cross, and he lays aside his privilege and his rights and his power and his righteousness and his sinlessness, and he takes on my unrighteousness and my sin and my indignity, and he pays for it to the final penny. And he goes to the tomb, and he dies the death that we should have died, and he rises victoriously from the grave and so that we can overcome with him. He takes on the brokenness, the tribulation, the trouble that are caused by my rebellion and your rebellion, by my settled opposition to the kingdom of God, that I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And he goes to the Father as a victor because he has overcome the world on our behalf. That is the then of discipleship. That is what we have to look forward to. That is the far horizon that the little while will give way to in a little while. That is our living hope. The Lamb has overcome, and we get in on it so that we can overcome it too. He overcomes for folks just like me and just like you and just like the disciples who think they've arrived. I love that exchange between the disciples and Jesus once they begin to understand what he's saying and say, oh, we get it now. We believe in you. And so, do you really believe in me? A couple hours from now, you're going to scatter. You're going to leave me for dead. You're going to abandon me. You're going to revert to worldly schemes and worldly strategies and worldly sensibilities. Look out for number one. And here's the beauty of the then of discipleship. Jesus has overcome the world for those who cannot overcome it themselves. He's overcome the world for people like me who are always going back to what I think is going to be best for me, kingdom of self, escape the trouble somehow. Jesus gives the true gospel, the good news of his finished work for people like us who don't need it, think we don't need it, and then when we have it, think that we can never, ever squander it. Jesus overcomes for people who cannot overcome for themselves. And what a wonderful testimony that is. What a wonderful North Star to live towards, the then of the discipleship, the victory that Jesus brings. And in that overcoming, he not only overcomes for people who can't overcome themselves, he overcomes the world, he says. The French atheistic philosopher Voltaire, he wrote in Geneva, Switzerland, some of his most potent opinions against Christianity. He boasted of his confidence to the fact that Christianity would fade away in years' time. He said, in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to bring about. With his own pen on paper, he would destroy Christianity by undercutting what it took 12 apostles to bring about. He said that in 50 years' time, no one would even remember Christianity. You want to know what the reversal was? The house in Geneva where Voltaire put his poisonous pen to paper became the headquarters for the Evangelical Society of Geneva within years after his death. It became a place of distributing Bibles and Christian literature throughout all of Europe. The printing press used to print Voltaire's words trying to take down the church became printing presses to print Bibles and get them into the hands of the masses. The reversal that the Lamb has wrought for you. I think about the poem of John Clifford. He says, "Last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he. Then said with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, 'The anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed.'" The hammers gone. The hammers of the world we cannot escape. They beat on us. And yet, not the narrative of inevitable progress, things are just going to get better. Not idols, other ways to get around the hammer blows of the world, but the anvil of who Jesus is absorbs those blows and he wears those hammers out so that you can have something to look forward to that is solid enough to stand on and soft enough to treat you with the tenderness that your hurt and brokenness require. That is the then of discipleship. Jesus has overcome the world for you. And so the question still remains, how do we live in the little while between the now and the then of discipleship? What is the hinge? What connects the two? Well, Jesus says it so clearly there in verse 33. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. We live in between the now and then. We live the little while, the middle of the Christian life, by taking heart. And that is an active thing. It's a volitional thing. We do it with our wills. We say, I'm going to do this. Either you take heart or you lose heart. We're always on some sort of trajectory. We're either taking heart or we're losing heart. We're never static or in cruise control. The real world is always trying to take back our hearts from us. There's always the possibility of losing heart to the world's discouragement. But Jesus says, take your heart, take courage, be encouraged in between the now and the then of discipleship. And so first of all, locate yourself on that map. It gives us a wonderful sense of where we are. It gives us bearings. It helps us know what the terrain is, what the landscape is, what we're traveling over. Expect the now. This is the way home. This is what the way home looks like. And at the same time, let the liberation of the then come into the now of your heart. Be freed by the proclamation of what Jesus has done, and we have even more reasons to trust it than the disciples in the upper room did. They didn't know that he was going to rise again from the dead. We know it. So let that truth free you now from whatever oppression the world seems to put upon you. Alistair McGrath, a British theologian, recalls one time meeting a man who had been held prisoner in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Singapore. And the man was telling McGrath about this astonishing change that came into the camp atmosphere when one of the prisoners had somehow cobbled together a shortwave radio. And this prisoner had learned about the collapse of the Japanese war efforts in the middle of 1945. And although the camp still remained under their control and all the people in the camp still were prisoners, they knew that their enemy had been beaten. And it would only be a matter of time before they were released. And so those prisoners began to laugh and they began to cry. They began to be free already. They were freed by the proclamation before they were freed by the guards. So what would it be like for you today to take heart by taking this truth of who Jesus is and who he will be to you and letting it come into whatever discouragement or death by a thousand paper cuts that is holding sway over you? And we take heart in community. Oh my goodness. One of the wonderful joys I have as being a pastor here at Hope is that from time to time, someone will come to me and they'll confide, "I'm losing heart. I'm so discouraged. The ugliness of the political discourse, the way it seems like the world is winning, it's just all getting to me and I'm losing heart." And when I can, I can say, well, here's how I'm trying to take heart, and let me see if I can take heart as the midst of your losing heart, and let's pray together about that. That's what we do every single week, is we confess our sins and we receive the assurance of God's pardon. We're helping each other not lose heart, and we're holding up each other when the other is starting to flag in the sense that the world's going someplace. So Jesus says, take heart, pull it in, live off of it, let it liberate you now, because the then is coming true. Charles Spurgeon said, is there nothing to sing about today? Then borrow a song from tomorrow. Sing of what is yet to be. Friends, there's a wonderful then to our discipleship. And it is worthy of songs and joy and celebration and expectation. It's worthy of counting the cost towards that then right now. And so if you don't have a song to sing today because you are so beaten down in the middle and you're feeling the blows and you're wondering, how do I take another step? Borrow a song from then and sing of what is yet to be today. Jesus says, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world for you. That's how you live in the middle. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're so thankful for your unlimited patience for those who believe. And we do pray now, Lord, that you would meet us where we are in the middle, perhaps waning enthusiasm, perhaps taking on so many blows, we wonder if we can make it forward. And Lord, help us to take heart. Help us to see more clearly by the time we spend together that you have overcome the world and you've done it for us. We pray it in your name. Amen.